Easter Sunday next week. And so I hope that you can join us on Friday for our Good Friday service. This is something we haven't done, at least since I've been here. And so we're excited to try it out and see and just have a special time of worship and reflection on the cross that we just sang about, that if it were not for the cross, we wouldn't be here. There would be no hope. There would be no life if it weren't for the cross and if it weren't for the resurrection that follows. Same thing. And so we look forward to being together both on Friday, remembering Christ's death, and on Sunday, celebrating his resurrection. And we hope that you're able to join us for one or both of those services. We'll take what we can get. So this Sunday, we're taking a little break from Ephesians. We wrapped up the first half of Ephesians last week, and so it's a nice place to kind of interject something else. And so for Palm Sunday, we're going to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 21 today. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. And we're going to look at the upside-down kingdom. This is a phrase that I was introduced to in my first semester of Bible college, and it's stuck with me ever since then. The idea of the upside-down kingdom, it's this concept that the kingdom of God, which if we belong to Christ, if we have trusted Jesus for our salvation, as the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead, if we belong to Jesus, we are part of the kingdom of God. That is the message that Jesus proclaimed. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is here. That in the kingdom of God, where Jesus is the king of this kingdom, things work differently. That he brings us salvation not just to spare us from eternal torment apart from him, but he brings us salvation to rescue us from the way that the world works and to deliver us into a new kind of life, right here and right now. So today, though we are living in the world, though we are citizens of the United States of America, our real citizenship is in heaven, in this upside-down kingdom where things work differently. Upside down, you could say. It is the opposite in many ways of the way that the world goes. And so today, we're going to talk about this. As we see the triumphal entry, I think there are several ways that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem reflects the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. And so the big idea that we're going to see is that we should follow, or the big takeaway, I guess we should say, that we should follow or imitate the king of the upside-down kingdom. If Jesus is our king, if he is our savior, our Lord, in this kingdom, then we should imitate the way that he lives. And so today, in our passage, we will see three ways that he demonstrates the way that the kingdom of God is different, the way that it is upside down compared to the way of the world. So we'll see three different ways that he goes against the world's expectations, and I think that we should imitate as well. So first, as we begin, we'll see that our king shows that greatness, that true greatness is humility. Our king shows that true greatness is humility. Would you please pray with me before we begin? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that it is to study it together day after day and week after week. We thank you for just the gift that it is that we can know who you are, know what you've called us to. We thank you for the gift of life that you've given through Christ. We thank you that you have brought your kingdom to earth, that is beginning to play out. And Lord, we know it's not complete yet, but we pray that you would help us to look to the King, look to Jesus our Lord, and that you would help us to imitate him faithfully. Help us to learn from this passage. I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, lead us, guide us, and teach us in your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, as we begin, our king shows us that greatness in the kingdom of God is humility. So look at chapter 21, Matthew 21, verse 1 with me. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. So first we see that Jesus, he's making preparations, sending his disciples ahead to prepare the way for him. This is the week before he is delivered over and crucified. So, or 5 days before. We try to make our as the culture, we try to line up the celebrations with how we believe it would have played out. That he's coming in probably on a Sunday, the first day of the week, riding into Jerusalem, welcomed, as we will see, and it's the following Friday, or yeah, Thursday, Friday, depending on how you read scripture, that he has the Last Supper and he's delivered over and he's crucified. And so this is days before all of that happens. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's awaiting him in Jerusalem. He's been preparing his disciples, as if we were to go back and look at Matthew, he prepares them at least three times that we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered over and crucified. And they don't necessarily get it, but he's been preparing them, and so we see him finally coming. He doesn't avoid his destiny. He doesn't avoid what he knows is waiting, but he welcomes it. And we see him, even as he's coming into the city here, he's making a point. And so we see that as he is making preparations for the disciples to come into the city with him, the preparations he's making is to show that he is the king, but he is the humble king. He is not a king coming to conquer, at least in the way that we would think about it. He is coming to conquer, but he's conquering through humility. Greatness in the kingdom of God is humility. And so he sends the disciples ahead of him as they're walking into the town. I think that they're coming from the east into Jerusalem. And as he sends the disciples ahead, he has this all planned out. We don't really know what happens in that, but he tells the disciples, you're going to go into the next town. Maybe it's Bethany, maybe it's a different town. We're not really sure, but you're going to go into the next town. You're going to find immediately this donkey and her colt. This colt that other parts of Scripture tell us that nobody has ever ridden on before. But you're going to find these, and you're going to untie them, and you're going to bring them to me. And if anybody says that, Jesus anticipates somebody's going to say, hey, what are you doing? Those don't belong to you. But he says, if anyone says to you, what are you doing? Just tell them that the Lord has need of them, and they'll let you go. And so Jesus, he's made some sort of preparation for this. And there's a lot of theories about how he did that. Did he send somebody secretly ahead of him to kind of prepare this? Did somebody that's not one of the 12 disciples, did they go ahead into this town and say, hey, can we borrow your donkey and your colt? Maybe. I kind of doubt that's the case. Other people believe that there was just this cultural practice. I forget what the technical name is for it, but there was this cultural practice that would allow animals to be kind of commandeered by important figures in Scripture. It would be like when we went, Gordon, you can tell me if this is real or not, but if you watch a cop movie or a cop show, the police can often, they'll stop your car and say, hey, get out, I need to do this, and they'll jump into your car and they'll take it. I don't know if that actually happens in real life, but it happens all the time in the movies. But some people argue that this is what's going on there, that Jesus could just say, hey, I'm a rabbi, I'm a master, I need your donkey, and they had to let him go. Maybe. It could also be that Jesus, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, maybe made supernatural preparations, that maybe an angel appeared to the owner in a vision and said, hey, God needs your donkey, let him take it. We don't really know what's going on. It's fun to kind of debate what it is, but regardless, Jesus, at the very least to his disciples, demonstrates knowledge of what will happen. That Jesus knows what will happen, and his disciples figure out, yeah, he knows what he's talking about. That they've seen that all throughout his ministry, but Jesus says this will happen. And we see in verse 6 that Matthew says the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed him. Everything unfolded just as Jesus had planned. Regardless of how the owners of the donkey and the colt knew that Jesus needed it, they allow him to take it. There's also a little bit of debate. It's unclear when Jesus says the Lord needs them, how did the people understand that? Because the Lord could be just the master, the teacher, the person that I am serving. It could be my master needs these, or it could be the Lord God needs these. And we don't know how the owners would have interpreted that, but it certainly is true either way, that Jesus is the disciples' master, but Jesus is also the Lord himself. And so Jesus is demonstrating that, though, in his foreknowledge of what's going to happen, this is going to be what happens and what you find, and it plays out exactly like that. Jesus shows that he is God. He knows everything. He is all powerful. He knows what's going to happen, and it happens. And so Jesus, he shows his power. He shows his wisdom and his knowledge and foresight as he prepares for these donkeys to be conscripted to his service. But we're going to see that his power plays out in a different way than we would expect. Even the fact that he's choosing a donkey or a colt that is unridden, that is a declaration in and of itself. And that actually fulfills, as you see Matthew says here, this took place in verse 4 to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. The prophet that Matthew is quoting, that Jesus is quoting, is Zechariah 9:9. If you want to turn back there, you're welcome to, but you don't have to. But in this passage, in Zechariah 9, you have this big prophecy that is the Lord saying that it's looking forward to a day when Israel's king will come. And so Israel, if you're familiar with their history, if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, Israel's history is very not good. They were supposed to be this nation set apart for the Lord. They were supposed to have kings that ruled over the nation of Israel in a way that leads them in worship of the Lord. The king was to read the law every year. The king was to know the law inside and out. The king was to abolish idolatry and to make sure that the people of Israel were worshiping God alone. And that didn't happen. If you look at Israel's history, after the third king, so you have Saul, and then you have David, and then you have Solomon. After Solomon, there's this civil war where the nations split. You have 10 tribes, they go into the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have 2 tribes that stay into the southern kingdom of Judah. The ten northern tribes never had a good king. They never had a king that worshipped the Lord and not idols. The southern kingdom of Judah occasionally did, but still, most of the kings, they didn't worship the Lord. They didn't protect Israel the way that they were supposed to. And there were consequences for that. And so Zechariah is writing at a time where the king of Israel is not doing his job. Or in fact, maybe, I don't remember my timeline exactly, but Israel eventually goes into exile and there is no king. And so Zechariah is looking to a day in the future when the good king will come. That the king who will live and lead like he is supposed to will come. But the way that he describes it in Zechariah 9, the way that he describes that king is that he will be a humble king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And in that as well, in his humility, he's proclaiming peace not just to Israel, but to all the world, to all the nations. That this king over Israel will rule over the earth, but this king will do it with humility. And so Zechariah prophesies that the king will come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and here we see Jesus doing that. And so Jesus specifically chooses this donkey to fulfill that prophecy. That Jesus is the one that Zechariah promised, the one that is the king that will bring peace, that will bring peace to all of the world. Jesus is that king. But I think it is also significant that it's a donkey. Because how would a king normally ride into a city? A king would normally come into the city with great pomp and circumstance, riding on a war horse. This proclamation of victory, of I have won, that I have conquered these nations, I've won these battles. Worship me, praise me, celebrate me. But what Jesus does is he doesn't come in on a war horse. He comes in on a donkey. Who's going to go to battle on a donkey? Nobody. It's not a symbol of power. It's not a symbol of authority. It's a beast of burden. It's something that maybe would demonstrate a poor status, maybe, but at the very least, it's not a symbol of military conquest. It's a symbol of humility. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill Zechariah, but also to fulfill this status of humility, that he is a humble king, not coming to overthrow Rome, not coming to restore Israel to its former borders, not coming to make Israel the greatest nation in the world. That is not what the kingdom of God is about. That is at least not yet. There is a day when Jesus will overthrow all nations that oppose him. But right now, what Jesus is showing is that greatness is humility. That he has not come to bring military might to rescue Israel. He has not come to free them from the oppression of Rome. He's come to do something greater. He has come to bring peace to all the world. He has come to rescue not their nation, but their souls. And so the fact that he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey is significant because it shows what the real purpose of the kingdom of God is. That in the kingdom of God, in this upside down kingdom, greatness is humility. And as we will see throughout this Holy Week, that victory comes through defeat, that life comes through death. Jesus is well aware of what he is doing. So he's riding into Jerusalem in this way, I believe, to prove that point. He is not coming with military power. He is not coming to bring merely physical liberation. He's coming for something so much greater, to free our souls. And so we keep reading and we see that Jesus is received with praise as this promised king. It seems that the people, they have some sort of understanding anyway of what's going on here. They're familiar with the prophecies. They're familiar with these expectations of a Messiah. They're familiar with Zechariah saying the king will ride in on a donkey. And so in some way, anyway, they receive him as this promised king. And so we see in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, or he sat on the cloaks on the colt of the donkey. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so we see that first, when the disciples bring the donkey and the colt back to Jesus, the first thing they do, they put their cloaks on him. And the people, they start to put their cloaks on the road. This is like the red carpet, that we would roll out a red carpet for an important person to walk in on clean, neat, prestigious ground. They would lay out their cloaks so that he's not riding on the dirt or on the pavers or whatever is there. And this it's a sign of honor. And this is something that we also see happen in the book of 2 Kings, where there's this new king that comes to take authority. And in 2 Kings where is it in my notes? 2 Kings 9:13, we see that there's this new king coming to authority, and they take off their cloaks and they put them on the ground, and he rides on the cloaks. It's a sign of honor. It's a sign of praise, reaching even back into Israel's history. And so the disciples and the crowds, they're doing that. They're laying down the red carpet for him to ride in. And they cut down these branches. John's gospel tells us that they're palm branches, which is why today is called Palm Sunday, that Jesus rides in being praised with these palm branches. And they're honoring him. They're praising him. This shout of this cry that they're crying out, "Hosanna," it's a sign of praise. Originally, it meant, "Save us, O Lord." that we see it, this phrase in Psalm 118, 25, and 26. It originally, in that context, meant, save us, O Lord. But throughout the years since that psalm was written, it really just comes to be this shout of acclamation. Maybe it means something like, hail to the King. That they're saying, praise the King. Praise God for His salvation that He's bringing. Save us, O King, and we praise You for it. So they're crying out, Hosanna, which is a recognition of praise from God's deliverance. Not only that, though, they're crying out, Son of David. Who is the Son of David? But it's this promised Messiah that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Lord makes this covenant with David and says that, David, one of your sons will always be on the throne. That as long as there is a throne of Israel, your sons will be on it. I'm establishing a never-ending dynasty with your family. And so we know that when Israel or when Judah went into exile, there was no throne after that. And so Israel, they begin to hope for this future king, that the throne will be restored to Israel, and it will be a son of David that takes the throne. And so when they're saying Hosanna to the Son of David, they're saying, you're the one we've been waiting for. You are the Messiah. You are the one who brings salvation to us. You are the Son of David who will make Israel what it once was. We praise you. So Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is great praise for their hope that the King will deliver them. Their hope that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. But I think that as we keep reading, I think they kind of misunderstand the fullness of what's happening. Again, Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, but in a lot of ways, I think they're still living in the earthly kingdom. They're hoping for one thing, but Jesus is doing another thing. And so we see there seems to be a little bit of misunderstanding as we keep reading in verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, this whole city was stirred up, or it's a word that is used of earthquakes. That earthquakes, they shake the ground, they shake the earth. That's what's happening in this city. Not a literal earthquake, but that's the amount of commotion that's happening. Another translation says the city was thrown into an uproar. That there's all of this commotion. Who is this? Why is he receiving this type of praise? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So again, it's hard to say exactly what's in their minds, but they don't say this is the Messiah, this is the King. They say this is the prophet. And it could be that they're saying in Deuteronomy 18, there's a promise that there will one day be a prophet like Moses that we think really applies to Jesus, to the Messiah. So maybe they're saying Jesus is the prophet like Moses, but it almost seems like they're just saying, oh, this is the prophet. This is the one who, he's doing miracles like Elijah did. He's doing these things. He taught with authority like the prophets did. It doesn't seem like they fully grasp what is happening. He is not the Messiah that they're hoping for. He is the Messiah, but not the one they're hoping for. That again, the expectation of Israel at this time is the Messiah will deliver us from Rome. Israel is occupied by Rome. They have to pay taxes to Rome. They have to deal with the gruesome soldiers of Rome. They have to see people crucified on their streets. That Israel wants nothing more at this time than to be liberated from Rome. And so the king that they are hoping for is a king that will liberate them. But again, Jesus does not ride in on a war horse. Jesus does not come as their king to deliver them from Rome. He comes to deliver their souls from death. And that takes humility. In fact, two scenes before this, we see Jesus tell his disciples, the rulers, if flip back with me to chapter 20, verse 25, Matthew 20, 25. The disciples are arguing, James and John and their mom have asked if they can have the place of highest authority next to Jesus in heaven. And Jesus says, that's not my place to grant. And in verse 25, he says, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Or in other words, the rulers of the Gentiles, they exercise with a strong arm. They exercise their power with might and with pride. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus has just taught his disciples, greatness is through service. Greatness is through humility. Victory comes through sacrifice. Even the Son of Man came not to be served. The Creator of the world came not to be served, but to serve. And not only that, but to give his life as a ransom for many. That Jesus rides into this city on purpose, demonstrating, I'm not coming to deliver you from Rome. I'm coming to give my life for you. And we should imitate that humility as well. We should imitate that mindset as well. This world is not our home. We can do what we can to make this world a place that honors the Lord, but this world is not our home, at least not in its current state. We look forward to the day when Christ's victory is complete and we are in his eternal, everlasting kingdom. But right now, America is not our home. Any other nation is not our home. This life is not the end all be all. We need to look to the upside down kingdom. Let's keep moving. Not only does greatness come through humility, but our King desires sincere worship. As he keeps going, as Matthew keeps going, Jesus, he rides into the city and he enters the temple. If we looked at Mark's gospel, we would see that this scene is going to happen on the next day, but Matthew just summarizes them together. And so just cutting out some of the details. But Jesus, he enters the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." So Jesus, he rides into the city and he's praised as the Messiah, but then he comes into the temple and there is not sincere worship happening in the temple. He comes into this place that as he says here, as he's quoting Isaiah, Isaiah 56:7 is where we see this, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That the temple is to be this place where God's presence dwells with his people and his people can come and they can worship him sincerely. But when Jesus comes into the temple, what he sees instead is all of this commotion and all of this commerce happening. And the commerce itself is not bad. That in fact, the Old Testament, it gave provisions in the law for if you live far away from Jerusalem, if you live far away from the temple, you can take the money that you would sacrifice, you can take your animal and you can convert that to money and you can bring your money to Jerusalem and then you can buy an animal to sacrifice. You can do that so you don't have to travel with all of these animals to worship the Lord. So there are provisions for people from all over the place. They can come and they can buy their animals and they can worship at the temple. But what is happening is these money changers, these merchants, they're setting up in the temple complex, that you have these different courts in the temple. You have the outer court is where the Gentiles or the non-Israelite people could come and they could worship. And then you had the next ring is where the women or all Israel could worship, but specifically the court of the women. And then the third ring is where the men of Israel could come. And so what's happening is probably in the outer court where the nations are to worship is where they're saying, hey, let's set up shop and let's sell this. And not only are they selling animals, not only are they exchanging currency, but it seems they're doing it kind of in an extortionary manner. That Jesus says, you've made my house of prayer a den of robbers. That they're not just selling animals out of the goodwill of their heart, but they're making a profit on it. And it's this commotion. And so Jesus comes in and he, in a righteous anger, drives them out. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And if we were to look in Isaiah, Isaiah continues that thought saying, for all nations. That whole passage in Isaiah 56 is this promise that all of these nations and all of these outcasts will be able to come to the temple and worship God. And so Jesus is saying, this is to be a place where all nations can come and find the Lord, and you are making it a den of robbers. You're taking advantage of people. You are keeping them from truly worshiping the Lord. Have you ever tried to pray in a supermarket? You can do it in your heart, but it's hard to focus. There's commotion all over the place. Jesus is saying, these people are to be sincerely worshiping, but they can't because you're robbing them and you're just making it too loud to do anything. So he drives them out. I think it's fitting that in the psalm reading this morning, we saw, be angry and do not sin. And I think here we have an image of that, where Jesus is angry, and Jesus doesn't sin in his anger. He is without sin. His anger here is a righteous anger, protecting the Lord's reputation and protecting the worship of his people. He is not sinning in this, but he's judging these people. As the Lord, as the creator of the universe, he is judging them. So he drives them out. His house is to be a place of sincere worship. As we keep moving through this passage, we will also see that our king welcomes the outcasts. As he's in the temple, after he drives out these people, we see in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," again, that messianic praise, they were indignant, furious. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Or really, these children, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So he drives out these people. He drives out the merchants, those taking advantage of people, those keeping people from sincere worship. And then the lame and the blind, those who can't walk, those who can't see, they hear Jesus is there. They come to him. They exercise faith in him and praise for him, and he heals them. He has compassion on these outcasts. These are people, they couldn't work. They couldn't make a living for themselves. They were confined to a life of begging for people to support them. And the Pharisees, they didn't want that in the temple. And not only that, but there are children running around, and these children seem to be shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. You're the Messiah. We praise you. Save us, O King." And that's driving the leaders of Israel's religion crazy. How dare you let these people come and praise you? Do you hear? They're saying you're the Messiah. Are you going to let them keep doing that? That's essentially what the Pharisees or the scribes and the priests are saying. Are you going to let them praise you as the Messiah? And Jesus says, "Yeah, I am," because it's true. That haven't you heard what Psalm 8 says? The Psalm 8 says, "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've prepared praise." That these people are seeing what is true. They are praising me like you should be doing. And I think even this question, "Have you never read this?" is kind of this backhanded insult to the religious leaders. You who have devoted your lives to Scripture, have you not read that children will praise the Lord? That you're to teach the law, but you don't even know the law. You don't know the Word of God. You haven't read this? That God has prepared praise even from the children? And in that passage specifically, it seems like what the Lord is saying is the praise of babies declares victory over other nations. That you have these other nations who they think they put all their faith in their military might and their power, and the Lord says the praise of babies is far greater than that. Your power cannot stand against the praise of infants. And I think it's that same thing here. That you, religious leaders, you've missed it. The babies are crying out what you should be. The babies see in Scripture what you should see, but you've missed it. You've missed the Messiah right in front of you, the Son of God in the flesh. You're too focused on your power. You're too focused on your prestige, on your money, on the fact that you can speak and people listen to you. And you've missed the God that you have proclaimed. And so Jesus, he condemns them. And in all of this, in the way that he cleanses the temple and drives these people out, in the way that here he rebukes the religious leaders, really what he's starting to do is condemn the temple structure as a whole. That he knows what is happening 5 days from now. He knows that in 5 days, he will hang on that cross. He will give his life as a ransom for many. That the temple veil will be split in half, and God's presence will then be available to all people. That no longer will this temple, where the leaders don't know God, No longer will that temple be where God's presence is. But through his death and his resurrection, God's presence will be available to us in our hearts. God's presence will be available to all people so that truly all people can worship him. And so what Jesus is doing in his triumphal entry, in cleansing the temple, in rebuking the Pharisees, he's showing what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not expressed in military power. It's not expressed in earthly citizenship. The kingdom of God is greater than any nation, greater than Israel, greater than the United States, greater than any other nation in the world. Because the kingdom of God is available to all people. And we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and he does establish his kingdom fully and completely in a new and a restored world. And we look to the promise of Revelation that one day there will be people from all tribes and all tongues and all nations declaring praise to the Lord. But what we see here first is that starts with the outcasts. It starts with those that society has written off. Those who don't know the scriptures the way that the religious leaders do. The ones who aren't putting their hope in military might or in earthly power. They're not putting their hope in money. They're not putting their hope in status. But they're saying, Jesus, you are the king. You are the one we're waiting for. You are the humble servant who came to give your life as a ransom for many. So as we close, follow the king of the upside-down kingdom. Imitate him. Imitate his humility. Imitate his focus on what truly matters. Sincerely worship him. And reach out to the outcasts. We are not greater than anybody else. If it weren't for Christ, we would be nothing. And so what we do have, again, it's nothing of our own doing, as we saw in Ephesians. Not one of us has saved ourselves. We can't boast. We are all people deserving death that Jesus took our place. So live with humility. Follow him in his kingdom. Imitate the way that he demonstrates this. What Jesus does here is profound in so many ways for every part of our lives. And so I would encourage you this week, think about how does this play out in my life? How does this humility work in my life? How does this focus that Jesus has, how does that reframe the way that I think about this world? How do I use my money? How do I use my time? How do I look for success? In the kingdom of God, it is different than what the world says. So how does this play out in our lives? At the heart of it, what Jesus is doing is declaring that the kingdom of God, which his death makes available to all who will believe, it's different than the world. It works in different ways. Greatness is humility, and life comes through death. It starts with us, as Paul says, we die to ourselves. My desires, they don't matter. What matters is that I worship the Lord. What matters is that Jesus died for me and saved me, and I'm going to spend my life telling others how they can know him too. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you for the way that the kingdom works. I know we look at the world and it's falling apart, and for good reason. That the way that the world works is not the way that you've created us to live. And so we praise you that you have given us the example in Christ of what the kingdom of God is like. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live with humility. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Help us to spend our lives working so that others may know who you are. Help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to humbly serve you and serve those around us. Help us not to be led astray by what the world says is good, but to follow you faithfully in what you say is good and is right. We pray that you would work in our hearts this week. Help us to fix our eyes on the cross, to know the goodness and the love that is demonstrated in what we are celebrating this week through Christ's death on our behalf. We praise you. We thank you. We ask that you'd be glorified as we go out from here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and sing with us?